Please pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in us the fire of your love. Amen. Please be seated. Not too long ago, my grandson Cassius, who's a third grader over in West Hills, was working on a school assignment that he called the Grandparent Project. And as part of the project, I found myself answering occasional questions about birth dates and locations. But then my grandson notified me that it was time for me to have a formal phone interview to answer 20 specific questions. Yeah, I was a little nervous, and with good reason, because those questions were tough. It's been a long time since I've thought about what my life was like as a third grader. Think about that for a little minute. Now, the one question that I really drew a blank on and I had to end up fabricating an answer for was, what was the funniest thing that happened to you when you were my age? The funniest thing? I had no idea. But I had a baby brother at the time, so I figured it probably had something to do with him. So I made something up. Anyway, easier to answer, a little bit easier, was what was your favorite sport to watch when you were my age? Well, we weren't a big baseball or football family, but we did love watching the Winter Olympics, especially the skiing. And I'm not sure when they started putting TV cameras at the starting gates for the events, but that was what I loved then and what I still love now. The excitement and the tension and the pure adrenaline rush of the skier at the gate just before the buzzer sounds. This tension, this focus, this excitement and complete readiness is what the fourth Sunday in Advent is all about. As I quoted in last Thursday's Trinity Next Week, because Christmas falls on a different day of the week each year, the fourth week of Advent, which begins today, the fourth week of Advent is never really finished. So no less than any Olympic athlete, we too stand poised at the gate, prepared for this moment by the ongoing training of our faith, prepared by and armed with our worship together as a community, by our study of Scripture, by our practices of prayer and our actions of justice and mercy. We are trained athletes, and this is the last moment between what is and what will be. And what will be is the final fulfillment of God's kingdom, God's second coming. He's not going to use a phone. He's going to show up. But he's coming. As Lutheran pastor and author Walter Wangeren writes, God is coming. Have you no ears, no fears, no eyes to see the silencing? Look to the muting of the spheres. Listen to the tarnish of the skies. Why, the wind itself is tawny, he says, contracting toward a lunge. God is coming, and not one canny mammal moves. We are all poised, holding our breath. But what do we think we're holding it for? Part of the answer, I think, lies in what are known as the great O's, and we've just experienced some of them. The antiphons or verses of Scripture that from the 13th century onward have been sung before and after the Magnificat, which we just recited as Canticle 15, sung before and after the Magnificat at the services of Vespers in the days leading up to Christmas Eve, and which we retain as the verses in the 19th century hymn, O Come, Emmanuel. Each antiphon or verse begins with the opening, O, from which the antiphons get their name, and which gives voice to humanity's deep longing for reunion with God, our yearning to be in the presence of God's transcendence and love. O come, thou wisdom from on high, who orderest all things mightily, to us the path of knowledge show, and teach us in her ways to go. O come, thou dayspring from on high, and cheer us by thy drawing nigh. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. Now, back in the 4th century, Augustine of Hippo had famously said that our hearts are restless until they rest in God. And so on this 4th Sunday in Advent, we hold our breaths, longing for the end to our restlessness. O come, Emmanuel. And yet, because God's return is so often described in the bizarre and unnerving poetry and symbolism of apocalyptic, or even as Walter Wangren's tawny wind and contracting lunge, we forget that the second coming is a good thing. We get lost in descriptions of cosmic upheaval and warfare, of earthquakes and judgment and fire, and even Jesus saying that people will faint from fear and foreboding when they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory, and we get scared. We do want Emmanuel to come. We just don't want him to come quite yet. Growing up in a church that preached this fiery second coming that all would see, by age 10, Pastor Wangren had planned his escape. I had it well worked out, he writes. During sermons, in the secret of my own mind, I made 100 dry runs. Before the Son of Man transfigured this chancel into the yawning mouth of hell, I would see him coming. Therefore, I always sat by a clear patch in our stained glass windows, and I peered perpetually to the east. The instant I saw the corner of one cloud touch ground, whether shaped like a wheel, or shaped like a throne, or shaped like the prow of a boat, bang, I was going under the pew. Then, while mighty footsteps of the Son of Man gave lurch to the earth and shook the foundations of our own church, zip, I would slip back under 6 pews, break for the basement door, and shut myself in the boiler room. Wangren figured he'd wait in the boiler room until he heard at least 7 languages being spoken outside, which would, of course, mean that the nations were being judged. Then he'd sneak outside and get lost in the crowd. Yes? In the old Monty Python TV shows, John Cleese would segue into a new scene with the words, "And now for something completely different." In the midst of our at-the-gate tension, this is actually adding to the tension, there we go. In the midst of our longing for God, our apprehension about the second coming, and our possible plans for escape, now on this fourth Sunday in Advent, now for something completely unexpected. In Micah, a great leader for Israel who will come from Bethlehem, from the least of Judah. Unexpected. In Canticle 15, the Magnificat, or Song of Mary, a complete social reversal as evidence of the fulfillment of God's promises. Unexpected. In the letter to the Hebrews, a radical change in our understanding of how God chooses to relate to us. Unexpected. And finally, in Luke, not one but 2 unexpected pregnancies. One mother to be previously barren and now past the age of childbearing, and the other, a virgin. In professional church circles, it's often pointed out that the last 7 words of a dying congregation tend to be, "We've never done it that way before." But while the pregnancies of Elizabeth and of Mary are unexpected, we can't say that God hasn't done it this way before. God has done it this way before, as Scripture witnesses to. In the late-in-life, overcoming barrenness, God-determined pregnancies of Sarah, the mother of Isaac, and of Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Now, granted, Mary's pregnancy, in spite of her virginity, is new, but for God to further God's purposes through the unexpected and through the new, well, this is right up God's alley. Unexpected people, unexpected purposes, unexpected good things. As we ourselves do, Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband and a priest in the temple, had forgotten God's fondness for the unexpected when he went into the Holy of Holies to offer prayers and was met by the Archangel Gabriel, who foretold Elizabeth's pregnancy and the birth of John the Baptizer. As one author writes, even the faithful may grow dull in their expectations. Here, he says, here is a story of a priest who was praying fervently, but who was not prepared for his prayers to be answered. He was officiating in the sanctuary itself, but he did not really expect to experience God's presence. The scene challenges us, this author says. The scene challenges us to trust in God expectantly and to be prepared for God's response to our needs. In spite of his dulled expectations, Zechariah's prayers were answered. And the answer to those prayers today leaps in Elizabeth's womb as the unborn child recognizes Mary, the Theotokos, which means the God-bearer. Mary bearing God, Emmanuel, out of her love for God and out of God's love for us. Mary confidently expecting the unexpected, the unknown, the untried, but confidently expecting that God's word would be fulfilled. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord. Because in the first coming, God came to us in love, came to us in our own flesh to be with us and to draw us to him, and because the whole sweep of the story of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation shows God coming to us again and again in love and because of love, in greater and greater degrees of intimacy, the climax in the incarnation of Jesus, because of all this, there is no reason to think that the second coming will be any less based in love than the first. Hear the words of Walter Wangren again, this time words written as a man rather than a boy. "I had a dream," he writes. "It was a simple dream, more feeling than detail, but it seemed to last a long while. Simply, a friend of mine was coming to see me, and I was excited by the prospect. I didn't know who the friend was. That didn't seem odd. I suppose I didn't occupy myself with the question who, just with the anticipation and with the certainty that he would come. As the time for his arrival drew nearer and nearer, my excitement increased. I felt more and more like a child beaming with my pleasure, distracted from all other pursuits, thinking of this one thing only. I found that laughter fell from me as easy as rain. I wanted to stand on the porch and bellow to the neighborhood, 'My friend is coming!' Joy became a sort of swelling in my chest, and all my flesh began to tingle. Well, it was clear I hadn't seen this friend for years. Even in the intensity of excitement, I didn't picture him to myself. Perhaps I didn't know what he looked like. Is that possible? Yet I had no doubt that he was dear to me and I to him, that he satisfied the fathomless need in me, and that it was me in particular whom he chose to visit. I could scarcely stand the waiting. Strangely, I think I expected to recognize him by his scent, by a certain smell I remembered, rich and steadfast, fleshly, warm and enveloping, like the strong fragrance of a stallion's flank after galloping. It wasn't so much my eyes I strained then, but my nostrils and the fullness of my mouth. A wild kind of music attended my waiting. And the closer he came, the more exquisite grew this music. High violins rising higher by the sweetest, tightest, most piercing dissonance, reaching for, weeping for the final resolve of his appearing. And when the music had ascended to nearly impossible chords of wailing little notes, and when the familiar scent was a bounty around me and the excitement had squeezed the breath from my lungs, I started to cry. And he came. And I put my hands to my face and cried and laughed at once. He was looking directly at me with mortal affection, and I grew so strong within his gaze. And I knew at once who he was. I was a perfect flame with the knowledge of his name. It was Jesus. He had come exactly as he said he would. I cherish this dream, and I think of it often. I was a man full grown when I dreamt it." We are poised at the gate like athletes, the music of longing in our ears as we go into the fourth week in Advent. Are we ready to let go of what we expect and of what we fear? Are we prepared to embrace something completely unexpected? Can we sing rejoice, rejoice with a full heart? Each of us a Theotokos, each of us a God-bearer? For Emmanuel is come to thee, O Israel. Amen.